Everybody awake this morning, ready to worship? Yeah, kind of. It's great to see everyone. If y'all would stand up with us, please, as we take this time to celebrate our Lord and Savior. Sing this chorus.
Glorious over us, you shall reign glorious.
2, 3, here we go. Shall reign glorious. Amen. Amen. Turn around and say hi to your neighbor. Make somebody feel welcome this morning.
Greatness.
You were saying, I'm accepted. Jesus, you are my King. Sing it again. Jesus, you are my King. Jesus, you are my King.
Amen. You may be seated, Brother Ricky.
Come this morning to Hardin Baptist Church in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Such an honor to be able to again on the first day of a brand new week gather in the name of the Lord in His house to worship Him, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. At this time in our worship of the Lord here at Hardin, we're going to let you be seated just for a moment because we're getting ready to worship the Lord with our tithes and our offerings. We do not want this just to be a thoughtless act. For see, worshiping God with our tithes and offering is very important. It's us declaring our dependency on Him, bringing back to Him the first fruit that He has so graciously blessed us with. So as you get ready to worship Him with your tithes and offering this morning, let's heed what the Bible says. Let's not give reluctantly, or let's not give out of necessity. But let's give this morning because we know that our God loves a cheerful giver. Father, as we get ready to receive our offering and to continue our worship with You, Father, we just want to pause a moment and reflect on who You are and what You have done for us, and to come before You now with our gifts, not in any way to earn anything, but just out of gratitude say to You how much we appreciate all You've done for us and who You are to us, our Father. Father, You've blessed us beyond measure, and we acknowledge that what we have is a gift from You. So Father, now as we invest in Your kingdom, we pray that You take this offering. Take the special offering that's given to the Riverbank Bible Institute this morning and bless the spreading of Your word literally to the ends of the earth. But Father, let us remember here at Hardin that for us, it starts right here in Hardin. And Father, as we come before You with the people of other countries, we don't want to forget the people of Hardin. We don't want to forget the people of Wadesboro, the people of Aurora, the people of Dexter, the people of South Marshall, Benton and Murray, and the surrounding areas. But Father, remind us that it's never, never either or. We never choose between home or away. As the Christian church, it's both. So Father, please help us be good stewards of what You've given us. In Christ's name we pray and worship You now. Amen.
Amen. As the ushers come forward, I'm going to let you guys be seated for this next song. We're going to do one more song. As Brother Ricky and I spoke, you guys, most of you know that we try and talk through the week about what he's going to be preaching on and the topic. And I try and match the songs close so that there's some consistency. And the thought as we begin to worship is on the whole theme, the whole service. And when Brother Ricky and I talked this week, he said he was going to be speaking about forgiveness. And forgiveness between one another. And as we were talking, I asked him, I said, so is it forgiveness between us as humans? Or is it also going to encompass God's forgiveness for us? And he said, well, of course. It's going to start with God's forgiveness for us. And how that allows us to forgive each other. And that is the case, because without His forgiveness, we wouldn't be able to forgive. And so this song we're going to do is a powerful song, wonderful song, called I'm Forgiven. And as we sing, you guys read the words and grab a hold of what the Lord is saying to you through the words of this song. Because if you know Christ, you are forgiven. Amen? Amen.
Playing with my head, and failure knocks me down again. I'm reminded of the wrong that I have said and done, and that devil just won't let me forget. And in this life, I know what I've been, but here in Your arms,
I'm forgiven.
Father, we bow before you right now, and we thank you that we are forgiven, and we don't have to carry the weight, because you've carried it for us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. If you have your Bibles open to Matthew chapter 18. We're going to look at verses 21 through 25 this morning. As we continue to choose topical sermons for another few weeks, when school gets started back in August, we're going to get back into our verse-by-verse exposition of the book of Romans. We'll be in the 10th chapter. It is amazing sometimes what people do when other people do things to them that they feel are wrong. In 1882, a man approached Mr. Richardson. He was a clothier. He wanted to invest much of his earnings into an apartment complex that he wanted to build on his property. But in the middle of Lexington Avenue and 43rd Street in New York City, there was a piece of land he did not own. The piece of land was 104 feet long, 6 feet wide. The clothier desperately wanted to buy that piece of property, so he approached Mr. Richardson. Mr. Richardson agreed to sell the property. The man offered him $1,000. Mr. Richardson was offended. He believed that his property was worth at least $5,000. The clothier would not give the $5,000. So he began to build his apartment complex without, in the middle of that block, that strip of land, 104 feet long, 6 feet wide. When he finished that apartment complex, Mr. Richardson noticed that he put windows overlooking his strip of land. And it made him mad. He was still offended that the man thought his property was only worth $1,000. And to show him how valuable his property was, he decided to build his own apartment complex. 104 feet long, 5 feet wide, 4 stories tall. So that when the people looked out those windows, they would see nothing but an apartment complex. If you look this up on the internet, you will note that there were stairs up to the fourth floor. The stairs were so narrow that one had to turn sideways to go up and down the stairway. If you were at the top of the stairs and someone was at the bottom of the stairs, you had to wait till the person got down or up before you could go. Each room in the apartments could only have one small piece of furniture. He made 4 apartment complexes. He was so angry that as a millionaire, when he retired from business, he decided to show that clothier he would just move in to one of those apartment complexes himself, and he lived the rest of his life in a little apartment 5 feet wide, 40-something feet long. Is that amazing? What people do when they feel like they have been wronged, when they feel like they have been offended. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus deals with an important topic in the church. I think this passage teaches that even in the church of Jesus Christ, you and I better get ready for this truth. From time to time, there are going to be people, even in the family of God, who are going to hurt us, and they're going to hurt us significantly. And while we can never control other people's actions, the Bible is going to teach plainly that we can always control our reaction. See, Matthew chapter 18 is going to deal with forgiveness, but it starts out with the disciples asking a question, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus given a teaching. By taking a child out from the crowd and setting that child on his lap, he begins to teach from the perspective of that child what true greatness is. And then Jesus warns us about offending a little child. And then he goes from talking about offending a little child to temptation to sin. And then he tells us that from time to time, if a brother sins against us, what steps we are to take. Now Jesus, no doubt having a brother himself named Andrew, could probably think of the times that his brother had wronged him. So in the midst of Jesus talking about what to do when a brother wrongs you, Peter asked the question, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother? Seven times? In verse 22, you know Jesus' answer. No, Peter. Not seven times, but 70 times seven. Do you get it? See, the Jews taught that if someone wronged you, you must forgive them three times. The fourth time they wronged you, you didn't have to forgive. Peter, walking with Jesus during his ministry, no doubt believes he's going beyond. No doubt knows Jesus is going to be proud of him when he asks the question, how many times shall I forgive my brother? He's not wanting a response. He already knows the answer. He blurts out seven times. I believe with all of my heart he's expecting the Lord to clap for him. He's expecting the Lord to be wowed by how much Peter has grown in the short time that he's been with Jesus. But Jesus says something amazing. No, Peter, 70 times seven times. Now this doesn't mean you got to keep a calculator and a notepad with you in life to keep up with how many times somebody has wronged you. But I think what it's teaching is this. If you're in the family of God, you better get ready to be harmed and to be wronged and to be hurt. Even by those who love you the most. Even by those who are the closest to you. And you and I need to understand that if we are a Christian, we are going to have to live out and practice a lifestyle called forgiveness. To teach about forgiveness, Jesus gives one of the greatest parables known to man. Now you got to remember that my seminary professor, Dr. Blevin, said that every parable has a fish hook. There's a part of the illustration, there's a part of the parable that just grabs your attention and draws you into it. And this parable definitely has one, especially if we was living in that day. See, to prove his point about forgiveness and the depth of forgiveness, the length of forgiveness, the height of forgiveness, the width of forgiveness, Jesus said that there was a king. And this king called his servants before him to give an accounting. One of the servants came before him and owed 10,000 talents. And the Bible says he could not pay. So the king ordered him to be sold with his wife and his children and all of his property. And the money that was brought in from the sale would go into the king's treasury. Once the man heard that he was going to be sold with his wife and his children and all of his property, he began to beg. And in begging, he declared that if you'll be patient with me and give me a little time, I will pay you, listen to this, everything. And the Bible says the king was moved with pity. And he released the servant and forgave him. Now that man who's just been forgiven of a 10,000 talent debt is now walking the streets a free man. And he meets a man who owes him 100 denarii. Now listen to this, because here's the fish hook. After being forgiven of a 10,000 talent debt, the man who owes him 100 denarii, he grabs him by the throat and begins to choke him. and says to Him, pay me everything you owe me. The man trying to breathe says, just be patient with me and I'll pay you what I owe you. And when the man finds out he doesn't have the money at the moment to pay him, he has him thrown into prison. Now in the parable, Jesus says that there were some friends who witnessed this transaction. They thought this was strange that a man who had been forgiven of a 10,000 talent debt would not forgive a man who had 100 denarii debt. So they went and sent word to the king. The king summoned the servant and delivered him to the torturers. And then Jesus concluded His teaching by saying this, if you don't forgive those who are indebted to you, neither will God, your Father, forgive you your debts. Wow. You know, I've wondered many times in the Bible when Jesus or the writers of the New Testament talk about forgiveness and sin in the family, they always illustrate it from the world of banking, commerce. They always use debt language. I wonder why that is. You think it's probably because most of us understand what it means to have debt or to be indebted to someone or to be indebted to an institution, and that's the language the Bible uses. Now, this loses a little bit in our English translation because, to be totally honest with you, if this was talking about millions of dollars and dimes and nickels and quarters, I'd get it, but I don't get 10,000 talent and I don't get 100 denarii. So let me illustrate this. One talent in the biblical world equaled 6,000 denarii. So one denarii was the average wage paid to a laborer in the biblical world. They were paid daily. To make a living, laborers worked 6 days a week. It would take a laborer 1,000 weeks to pay back a talent debt. If he could put everything he made on the debt and take nothing to live on. 1,000 weeks would be roughly 20 years of work. That's one talent. Multiply that times 10,000 talents. This man owed 60 million denarii. It would take an average laborer 200,000 years to pay that debt back. Wow. Now here's what amazes me in the story. When the servant is brought forward and can't pay a 10,000 debt, the first thing he says is, give me time, be patient with me, and I'll pay you everything. But the king moves with pity on the man. Why does the king move on pity on the man? Because here's what the king knows. There is no way that guy is ever going to pay me back. So he pities him. He has mercy toward him. He extends to him grace. And you know what he does? He forgives him of the debt. Now this guy's just been released from a 200,000-year obligation. And he meets a man down at the Dairy Queen who owes him 3.5 months of wages. And he grabs him by the neck and says, you scoundrel, pay me everything you owe me right now. And he can't. He says the same words the man who had been forgiven said. But he will not forgive. And he has the man put in prison. Do you get it? You get the fish hook? Isn't it absurd for the guy who's been forgiven that kind of debt not to forgive the guy who is indebted to him? If you do the math, his debt that was owed to him was 1/600,000th of what he owed. That would be like me being forgiven of a $600,000 debt and then meeting Brian at Benton and making him pay me back the dollar he owes me. And because he don't have a dollar on him, I have him thrown in jail. Do you see the absurdity? But in the absurdity, do you understand the motivation of why God's people forgive those who sin against them? Why? Because we have been forgiven of a debt that we could never pay back. And God, in His mercy, God, because of His grace. Now, this parable doesn't deal with why God forgives us. God forgives us in Christ. But the parable's teaching this, that if you're a brother, if you're a family member, you've been forgiven of a debt that you could never repay. And because you have been forgiven, you must always forgive those who sin against you. Your motivation for forgiving others is not your relationship with them. Your motivation for forgiving is your relationship with God. Yet in the story, this man wouldn't forgive. The unforgiveness takes up most of the story. You know why? Because God wants us to understand something. When a Christian doesn't forgive, that unforgiveness on his part changes the relationship that he or she has with the people or the person who sinned against them. Let me just use this as an example. I could use any, but this is simple. When a wife sins against the husband or the husband sins against the wife, if the one sinned against doesn't forgive, the relationship changes immediately from a husband-wife relationship to a banker-borrower relationship, a creditor-debtor relationship. All of a sudden, the person who does not forgive becomes a creditor. And the one who sinned becomes a debtor. Now, I don't mean this in a critical way. Karen, please don't take this as a negative toward the banking industry, but bankers, by nature, have on their mind the debt that's owed them. And they have made it their business to collect the debt of the people they've loaned money to. If not, they'd be out of business in a hurry. Agreed, Karen? As a matter of fact, I can't meet my banker in town without remembering I have a mortgage on my house. He probably would never tell it, but he knows to the penny what I owe him. Therefore, I don't like to meet him in Walmart. Don't like to meet him at those social organizations that we attend. You know why? Because when I see him, I know he's the banker, I'm the borrower, he's the creditor, I'm the debtor. And I know he doesn't trust me. You know why I know he doesn't trust me? Because every month he sends me a little thing through the mail, reminding me I owe him what we've agreed to pay back. Now, do any of you in here need that little thing once a month to know you are in debt? and you have a payment you're supposed to send. Of course you don't need that. But they send it to us anyway, right? To remind us of our debt. And that's exactly what unforgiveness does in a relationship. It causes one, the one who got sinned against, to become the banker. And like the man in the story, the debtor says, just give me a little time, just be patient with me, and I'll pay you back everything I owe you. I'll make this right. I can't do it today, but just give me a little time. And we keep breathing down their neck to the point that we literally take them and make their life a life of torment. Please, employees, when your employer sins against you, forgive. When your neighbor sins against you, forgive. To you as a parent, your kids are going to sin against you. Unintentionally, your parents are going to hurt you from time to time. Not because of our relationship with them, but because of our relationship with God, we must forgive. Or the relationship will be changed. You know what unforgiveness does? Unforgiveness causes me to want to make sure you feel what I feel and for you to know how bad you've hurt me. A mother heard her 7-year-old son screaming in his room, and she ran into the room and she discovered why he was screaming. His 2-year-old sister had a hold on his hair and he was screaming. She worked the fingers free, sat the little girl down, told the little boy, she didn't mean it, she didn't mean it. She didn't know how it feels. She went back out of the room, she got to the kitchen, and all of a sudden she heard the 2-year-old screaming. She ran into the room, and when she ran into the room, she didn't see anything except the 2-year-old crying, and she said to the 7-year-old, what happened? He said, she does now. I know how it feels to be sinned against, and I know the pain that it causes. But do I really, really need the other person to hurt like I hurt? When God didn't make me hurt like He made His Son hurt in order to forgive me. Thirdly, unforgiveness in the family causes not the person who sinned to be tortured only, but the person who was sinned against, when they don't forgive, they are tortured too. Listen to this. Don't misunderstand this teaching. What this is teaching is this, that if you come to the place in your life you choose not to forgive, you know who ultimately will be tortured? It'll be you. Because the person who forgave you, God, will deliver you to the tormentors. Now, I love my ESV version of the Bible, but in the ESV version of the Bible, it translates this word jailers. That's misfortunate. King James of 16:11 got it right, because this is the only time in the New Testament this word is used. Yes, they had jailers in the biblical world, but not only did they have jailers, they had people in the biblical world that was given this responsibility. Certain prisoners, when they were turned over to the jailer, were also put under the care of a tormentor, a torturer. And they spent every day, every moment of every day, if they wanted to, torturing you for what you had done. to make you pay. Wow. You know, whether we want to admit it or not, when we do not truly forgive a person, what we're really trying to do is to make them pay. And when we, who have had our debt from God forgiven, refuse to forgive others, God delivers us to a state to where we live in perpetual torment and torture. And we want to blame everybody around us. We want to blame what the other person did. And in all reality, it's not what the other person did that's causing our torment. What's causing our torment is us not being willing to forgive and God not allowing us to have peace about the state we're living. How dare we not forgive when we've been forgiven by God? Now, in closing, I want to answer this question because I think many of us struggle with this. How do I forgive? How do I forgive? Now, understand, my motivation for forgiving is what? My relationship with God. My relationship with God is eternally secure because God in Christ has forgiven me. Amen? He's forgiven me of a debt I could not pay back ever. So with that as the foundation, what are the steps to me forgiving the guy instead of choking the guy and trying to make him pay back what he owes me? Here's the first step, I think. Number one. Make note of these because you will be sinned against, I promise you. Number one, evaluate the debt. I want you to convert the sin to debt. And depending on whether the sin hurt your feelings, whether the sin hurt your will, or whether the sin hurt your ego, or whether the sin hurt your pride, whether the sin hurt your pocketbook, here's what you're wise to do. Put a value on what that person did. Does that make sense? Convert it to currency. Is this a dollar deal? Am I dealing with $10? Am I dealing with $100? Am I dealing with $1,000 here? Is this a $1 million liability? What am I dealing with? How do I feel about what they did to me? And put a value on it. Here's why. Because the person who sinned against you needs to know what they got to pay back. Because if you don't forgive, you're going to make them pay back. Once you've got a value, we know what the principle is. Now here's what we're going to do. Second thing we're going to do is we're going to schedule a repayment plan. Sit down and now tell yourself what they have to do to repay you. Write it down on paper. Now don't forget this. How many years are you going to allow them to pay it back? Is this a 1-year deal? Is this a 5-year deal? Is this a 10-year deal? Is this a 25-year deal? So divide the years into the principal. You come up with the yearly payment. You're probably going to collect it weekly. Probably daily. So just have them a daily schedule. And then please don't forget this because you will do this inevitably. You don't mean to, but you just can't help it. See, when you get sinned against, here's what immediately happens. You go from bankrupt to a banker. You were just bankrupt before God. You had a 600,000 talent debt wiped out. 10,000 talent debt. 60 million denario wiped out. You're bankrupt. And now you realize somebody owes you and wow, you're the banker now. Now, bankers are kind of funny. They not only want the money back they loan to you, they want interest. Now, if you've ever been on the other end of this and you've been the one that's been sinned against, you know this. You want a fixed rate of interest if at all possible. Problem is, once you become a banker and your feelings have been hurt and your will's been hurt and your ego's been hurt and your pride's been hurt, you can't sit down rationally and put a fixed rate of interest on this thing. It's going to vary daily. Hey, man, if you've ever been sinned against, you know what I'm talking about. Today you're going to extract 1%, but tomorrow it's going to be 20%, buddy. So get ready to deal with this. Monthly, weekly, daily, amortization schedule, and on paper you're going to say exactly what they've got to do to repay this. And then here's what I ask you to do. Look at it and answer me this question. When they do all of that to the T, will it make right what they did to you? And can I tell you what the answer is always going to be if you're honest with yourself? No. No. I have never had somebody sin against me and pay me back, and when I got my payment back, it satisfied me. Matter of fact, I was still left to deal with what I should have dealt with 5 years earlier, and that's exactly what happened. And I thought somehow this amortization schedule was going to make it all better. Because you know what I misunderstood? I thought forgiveness was just me letting the person who sinned against me have the opportunity to make it right with me. I thought that's what forgiveness was. Oh, don't miss that. That was good. See, many of us in the church don't really know what forgiveness is. We think forgiveness is giving the other person the opportunity to make it right. That's not forgiveness. The word forgiveness is a banking term. It means to release. It means to send away. It means to remove. It means to cancel. It means to leave, to abandon. See, once you have evaluated the debt, once you have fixed your repayment plan, here's where you should come. They can't pay me back. There is nothing they can ever do to make right what they did wrong to me. Never. So now I've got a choice. I'm going to now, me, myself, who's been sinned against, I'm going to declare their debt forgiven. You know what I'm letting them do? I'm letting them declare bankruptcy before me. I'm admitting to myself that I'm in a relationship with a person who I trusted and who I loved, whether it was my employer, my neighbor, my mom, my dad, my husband, my brother, my sister. I'm in a relationship with somebody who can never pay me back. They can never make it right. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to look at them in the eye and say, you are bankrupt. And you do not have the ability to repay me. And I'm not going to let them try. Because I'm just setting them up for failure. And the longer I live by a payment plan, the longer I'm reminded of the thing I want to forget. Except I can't forget it. You know why I can't forget it? Because I'm the one come up with the plan. I'm the one that said if they do this, 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 and this, then I'd forgive them and I'd eventually forget about it. But all I did was set myself up for failure. So I've got to declare the debt forgiven. And then here's what I do. I write forgiven on the repayment plan, on the value of the debt. I put in big words, forgiven. And I'm going to write that on the debt. I am going to say to myself, I'm going to be proactive. I'm going to change our relationship. I will no longer be your banker. You will no longer be indebted to me. You are forgiven. You are released from this debt. And there it is on paper, black and white, in my handwriting, forgiven. And then date it. Let me tell you why dating this is important. Because you will always remember the date of the person who sinned against you. But once you choose to forgive, you get your eye off what they did onto what you have done. And I think as a matter of memory, for you to have something to go back on, for you to have something to lean on, You need to date it. July 25th, 2010. Forgiven. And then authorize it with your own signature. Ricky Cunningham. Now you guys know this, and I hope you'd be the same way I am. Heritage Bank called me up this afternoon on Sunday and said, "Brother Ricky, we have decided to forgive you of your house payment." I'm going to be a happy camper. But they didn't trust me all those years to let me pay that debt back without sending me that reminder. So I'm not going to trust them now. I want a reminder from them. I want to see the paper. I want it to say forgiven. And I'm going to have the bank president's signature on it. And I want it dated. Amen? And I think the banking industry does that. Do you know why? So that when the auditor comes back in and he looks through their files and he sees that somebody declared bankruptcy and they have forgiven that debt and it's wiped out, it's gone. It's official. It doesn't matter what happens to that guy after. If he becomes a millionaire, he's never obligated to go back and pay that debt. The bank can never come back 5 years later and say, "Your situation is changing now, owe us." No, it's forgiven. And you see what happens? Instead of you remembering the date of what was done against you, you start remembering the date that you forgave. Clara Barton, founder of the Red Cross, was asked by a childhood friend who she had not seen in years about an incident that happened when Clara was a young girl that I am told was horrific, even though I wasn't told exactly what happened to her. And the friend asked Clara, "Clara, do you remember?" And she brought up the event. And Clara said this, "No, but I distinctly remember forgetting it." That's what forgiveness does. Forgiveness allows you and I to change our focus from what was done to us by them to what we did to them by forgiving them. And then in closing, and you'll have to do this, you'll have to remind yourself that you've forgiven them. And that you made the choice not to collect that debt. And by doing that, you take the initiative to restore the relationship. Not the way it was. Better than you could ever imagined it would be. You say, "Brother, how can you say that?" Here's how I can say this. The very fact that God in Christ forgave me changed my life. The fact that I've been forgiven causes me not to want to sin against my Father. Amen? We will never know the impact that the act of forgiveness has on those who have sinned. It's just hard to sin against grace. Therefore, be proactive and remind yourself you're not their banker anymore. They're not in debt to you anymore. You can be their brother. You can be their sister. You can be their husband. You can be their wife. You can be their mother. You can be their father. You can be the child. You can be the grandparent. Yes, you can be the employee. Or you can be the neighbor. Forgiveness or unforgiveness. The choice is yours. But the choice you make will reveal your relationship with Him. Let's pray. Father, God, we praise You for the truth of Your Word. Father, there's not one of us in here this morning who have not been harmed and hurt by someone. Father, I can remember being hurt by friends. I remember being hurt by teachers, coaches. But Father, what I remember most is forgiving them. And how everything changed when I did. It allowed me to quit blaming others for where I'm at and truly step up to the plate and take responsibility. That while I could not control their action toward me, I did have a choice in the reaction I made. And God, I thank You that when You deliver us to the torment, that You set it up in a way so that we as Christians would be brought to our senses. And it would take us back to the cross. And ultimately there at the cross, find the motivation to forgive. And Father, for it to be long lasting, for it to be real, it's got to come from our relationship with You. And when it comes from there, we don't have to worry about something coming out 5 years down the road that we really don't mean. Father, please, move on every heart here this morning. And let us understand we live in a world where we will be hurt. And we will be harmed. But that hurt and that harm doesn't have to ruin my life. I don't have to be tormented the rest of my life. I can be free. But I got to do it Your way. Father, this is one of those sermons where probably if we give an invitation, nobody would come. Because Satan would whisper in our ear, wonder what somebody's thinking's happened to us. So Father, I'm going to ask right now as we sit in our chairs, for Your Spirit to touch us. And for that mother, for that dad, for that aunt, that uncle, that brother, that sister, that husband, that wife, that teacher, that professor, that banker, that lawyer, that neighbor, that pastor, that deacon, that Sunday school teacher, that worker, for in whatever capacity we've been harmed. Bring us to declare today the hope of forgiveness to that relationship. Now, Father, we know the other side of the coin. Unless there is repentance, there may not be reconciliation. But whether there's repentance or reconciliation, my responsibility as the one who's been sinned against is to forgive. In Christ's name, amen.